Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the 15th chapter of Romans. A lot of people think that Martin Luther was the man who screwed up a good thing, shattered the unity of the Christian church. He's a rebel, they say, who set out to start his own church, a church named after him, whose one guy called it an act of defiance, broke the 1,500-year-old unity of the church, they say. In reality, Martin Luther, the man, was about as far from being a rebel as one could be. He had no idea that his 95 theses would morph into a new church, and he was horrified when he heard that some people were calling themselves Lutherans. Far from being a defiant act, those 95 theses were a university professor like Luther doing what university professors do these days. I don't know, do academics still gather in person to discuss and to argue ideas, or do they do it on social media like the rest of us? To be sure, it ends up that Martin Luther did open a can of worms. And what is supposed to be one church has in fact become, well, several thousand in America alone. But that goes back farther than Martin Luther. In the 14th century, the century before Luther, well, a couple centuries, I guess, across the pond, harder for Rome to get at, John Wycliffe said some things. So did John Huss, but Huss was on the continent. He was invited to Constance, Switzerland, to talk about some of his ideas, some of the things he had said, and he never made it back, And there were, throughout medieval times, various heretics, splinter groups, and different thinkers. It's what happens when you let people read their Bibles. After Luther, that's when Rome came up with the Index of Prohibited Books, and the Bible was included on that list. Not to worry, the Bible was removed from the list in the early 60s. The heretical Albigenses in the 13th century in southern France, they went so far as to publish their own Bible in French with notes. And they weren't the only heretical sect around by far. The Waldensians, the Cathars, the list of heretical medieval Christian sects goes on and on. And in 1053, first major split where Christianity became two, officially East and West, that's where the Eastern Orthodox Church came from and still is. That split, they say, was over a word. It wasn't over a word, but that word was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And if you look at the church councils through the years, beginning with the Council of Nicaea 325, they were called to address a major and usually several minor theological disagreements. Nicaea addressed the Arian and Nestorian heresies, that's in 325, confessing Orthodox Christianity, and we confess that faith in the words of the Nicene Apostles and Athanasian creeds, all which came out of Nicaea 325. Go to the early church, go back even farther, the first 300 years or so. The early church heresies included things like Gnosticism, Donatism, Montanism. My notes from early church class, first class at seminary in 1981. I have a page, single spaced. I think there were 26 lines on those pages. Each line has the name of a different, separate heresy. And I think I gave up writing down what Dr. Weinrich said because I didn't want to use another piece of paper for heresies. Included the minor as well as the major. But it kind of goes back farther than that, the divisions in Orthodox Christianity. I wonder what Nicodemus, for one, a Christian, what do you think Nicodemus believed about baptism anyway? We do know that Peter and Paul had a disagreement, and it was a very public disagreement over a very serious matter of salvation, That's pretty serious. Very public. Very serious. Peter seems to have been the first among 12 equal apostles. Don't tell John. He certainly gets a lot more ink than the rest Peter does. Paul, the outsider who fought for recognition, tells us about Galatians, tells the Galatians about Peter and him. Paul says, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He stood condemned. That's a pretty strong word. Later on, Paul says he stood condemned because he was not straight about the truth of the gospel, which is kind of basic, huh? So Paul wrote to those Christians in Galatia about the time of the Council of Jerusalem, 49, the first ecumenical church council. You can read about it in Acts 15. The doctrinal issue before that group of clergy was one that sounds to us odd. Sounds to us odd. What kind of question is that? Can Gentiles, people who are not Jews, become Christians without first becoming Jews? Some argue that the Gentiles like you had to get circumcised and observe all the Hebrew ceremonial laws, and then you'd come in. I think it did not sound nearly as odd to them then as it does to us now. Because to us now it sounds pretty odd. We're uncomfortable talking about the Jews, and reading through Romans and the rest of the Bible, it's kind of hard to avoid. I think we try to avoid it, but it's kind of hard to avoid, given that the entire New Testament and the Old is about mostly Jewish people, written by Jewish people, about a Jewish man named Jesus. That's a Jewish name. The 12 men Jesus chose to carry on his work when he is gone were all Jewish, as were most, maybe all of the converts to Christianity on Pentecost. And those early Pentecost converts included many Jewish priests. So given the involvement of Jewish people in early Christianity, the idea that this religion is for them only, I guess I can see how those, they called them the Judaizers, could think that. I can see how they could think that. But they were always wrong in thinking that, and they should have known better. Read your Bibles. That simmering issue about circumcision of Gentiles came to a head at the Council of Jerusalem. By 49, Paul had been out and about preaching the gospel, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. So they got together at the Council of Jerusalem. Peter's on board, observing that we have not been able to obey all those kosher laws and the like. Why should we bind them to them if we can't even do that? This was after God let down that sheet with all that bacon and pork chops and told Peter, go ahead and eat it. Peter told God, I don't eat that unclean food. God told Peter that he had made those hams and ribs, go ahead, enjoy my work. And for his part, Paul made the case that he has observed that these Gentiles are actually becoming Christians. They're actually, I've seen it, becoming Christians without being circumcised. It's the old ivory tower problem. The academics are sitting in Jerusalem talking about things while Paul is out in the field doing actual missionary work. It's the same argument that Luther made for baptizing infants. Look, it works. And that was the religious component of the Council of Jerusalem and the issue. And there were lots of those kinds of issues. Then there was the racial component. The racial component. Paul, a Jewish man, talks about the Jews all the time. So does John. Sort of like some Lutherans will talk about the Lutherans. And when somebody like me, I'm a lifer in the Missouri Synod, talk about the Lutherans, that's different from the Baptists talking about us that way. At the time of Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, evidence indicates that there were about 70 synagogues in that city of about 1 million people. We call it the diaspora, is a Latin word, the dispersion of Jewish people from Palestine to the rest of the world. Eventually they made it to America. By the time of Jesus, that dispersion was well underway. Away from Jerusalem and the temple, Judaism was morphing from a religion of the temple to a religion of the book, the Old Testament. And in every place where they settled, including places like Davenport and Rock Island, eventually they built a synagogue, or 70. There was a sign in the Old Testament temple days, sign leading out of the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed in temple. Further into the next layer of the temple where they weren't allowed, the sign said, quote, "No Gentile is to enter here. And whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." Nor were the Gentiles allowed in the synagogue. Paul writes to the Romans several years after the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. But reading through Romans, it looks like that message went out, but maybe it went to spam in Rome. Remember how in school you used to have to cite quotations? Cite quotations. Who said that? Because not all people are the same. Some people know better what they're talking about than other people. Ethos, Aristotle's first mode of persuasion. The speaker has to have credibility, we would call it. The more you think the speaker knows what he's talking about, the more likely you are to believe, to be persuaded to believe what he says. So when pastors talk among ourselves, if they quote a certain current theologian, that's probably good. Better if he's a Lutheran theologian. If you quote C.F.W. Walther, Francis Pieper, or one of the Lutheran fathers, that's better. That's a better quotation. Martin Luther, you can quote him to support your idea, that's better still. And if you quote the church fathers, that goes way back to the beginning. And if you quote Augustine, that's better than quoting Origen, who some think is suspect in our circles. The Bible trumps them all. And the New Testament trumps the Old Testament. And the Gospels, and for some people the red letters, trump the epistles. But if I quote from St. Paul, that's not nothing. The second mode of persuasion, the one the Lutherans fear, is pathos, emotion. Not all talk is the same. He says it better than I can, or the way he says it is more pleasant to the ear, and that's the definition, by the way, of prose, pleasant to the ear. Winston Churchill, that guy knew his way around the English language. Shakespeare, Chesterton, Steinbeck, Christian Americans, Walter A. Meyer, first Lutheran hour preacher, that guy knew how to string words together. Paul spends a lot of Romans talking about the Jews. And again, reading through Romans and the rest of the New Testament, they talk a lot about the Jews. But we don't like to talk about the Jews. We're uncomfortable. Beginning with that they, the Jews, are just as guilty as the Gentiles before God. Repeat. And they are all justified by faith, including Abraham, the father of the Jews. He notes that salvation does indeed come from the Jews. They were chosen to bring forth the Christ, and they did. And he says he's sorry that more of his fellow Jews aren't believing that. In fact, Paul has just gotten done talking about, we would call it, matters of conscience. The whole business of people telling other people what to eat. Or not. And he saves the hardest for last. I do that in meetings sometimes. We're going to start with the easy stuff. Move on to the harder. Save the hardest stuff for last. Paul's message throughout Romans and here is you need to get on board with the idea that the Gentiles are going to be a part of this church. And Jesus was the one who started that idea. Don't you read your Bibles? He speaks to them in verse 4 of things written in former times. Don't you read your Bibles? Points out that it was written, the Old Testament, for our instruction. Speaks of endurance, patience, hope. They must have been struggling with all those things we do. That's you. God, verse 5, is the God of endurance and patience, but not hope. Hope is for people who have not yet come to the heavenly bliss. And Paul says, when you praise divine service, do you remember to whom the object of our prayers? And he says, gives them the answer, first person plural, our God and Father, with one mind. You should try it sometime. You should also try receiving one another and look to God as a model for that. He receives you. In fact, Paul has already said that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And he says he became a servant to the Jews because of the promise. A servant to the Jews because of the promise. The promise first to Eve that her seed would crush the head of her enemy. The promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his descendants, singular. The promise to Solomon of a kingdom that shall last forever. And Jesus and the rest. Whenever you hear them say the word nation in the English translations, they're talking about ethnicity, what we would call ethnic groups. Jesus, Paul, the Bible, the Greek word there, ethnic groups, nations. The Gentile Ruth speaking of Jesus in his genealogy. And that sermon about how Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile, was the one healed in the river, that got him into trouble when he said that at Nazareth, even though it was true. So yeah, Jesus became a servant to the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles. Verse 9. These letters, like Romans, were meant to be read in church from the lectern. And I was not there, but very likely there was an audible gasp at those words, and the Gentiles. Jesus became a servant to the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's the point at which Paul feels the need to quote the Bible. And there's a lot of Bible to quote. And he quotes a lot of Bible, bang, 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 as it is written. The New Testament is coming even as he speaks, so he's quoting from the Old Testament. And whenever you hear that word nation, think ethnic groups, nations, plural. Verse 9. He quotes Psalm 18:49, I will extol the Lord among the nations. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice with his people, you nations. Verse 11, quotes Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all nations. And he saves the hardest for last. Isaiah 11:10, we read it earlier in Sunday. The root of Jesse is an ensign to the people. That's the Gentiles. And the nations will seek him out. Actually, of course, Martin Luther was the man who tried to make good a church that had become a little bit screwed up. In the spirit of the age, the Renaissance man was going back to the basics. Back to the classics, back to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Luther knew them all well, but he valued most that classic of the Christian church, the inspired, God-breathed Word of God, back to the basics, back to the Bible. That's Luther. And when and wherever the church has regarded and regards the Bible as the source of Christian doctrine teaching, we have had and we do have unity. You might be surprised when I go to circuit meetings with other pastors that we kind of agree on most things, especially the things that are in the Bible. Those teachings of the Bible, you wouldn't know by looking around. Those teachings are very clear. My word that I remember from seminary, you've heard it before, maybe the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear. What it says is clear. And the problem is, all the man-made ideas out there looking for a Bible verse to go along with those ideas, which are often wrong. We don't interpret the Bible. We exegete the Bible. That means we draw the meaning out of it, the meaning that's already there. You interpret the Bible. That means you're putting your own ideas into it. We don't interpret. We exegete the Bible. Well, everybody says that. Everybody says that. No. Everybody does not say that. That's my point. That's my point. So this desired unity, you can seek that desired unity by agreeing to disagree. And they do. And what has that gotten them exactly? Martin Luther saw that the train had gotten off on the wrong track. Maybe back up and get onto the right track. And if the rest you want to come on over, that's okay. You can come on over and have the same oneness that we have, the one that we desire. Till then, I'm not really keen to fight, and I don't think either of you like to fight, but this is the church militant. There's a lot out there, so that's to be expected, even in the Christian church. And that's another thing that's going to change when we enter the church triumphant, heaven. The word of the Lord endures forever, and we will have perfect peace and unity in heaven, and it will be forever. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.